Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 103 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled Overview of Joel. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
So, Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for today. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. We thank you, oh God, for the opportunity that we have to be in your house with your people. We ask and pray, oh God, that you'd capture our spirits this morning, our hearts and our souls. We pray that you'd capture us, oh God, for your kingdom. And that in our capturing, oh God, that we would yield to your leadership, to your love, to your kindness. Fill our hearts this day, oh God. Be with those that are coming to the church house today. Give them a safe trip. We pray, oh God, that all would come this morning, that you're calling to this place, that everyone here would be called of God, with our hearts set on fire, with our hearts totally set on fire by your presence. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, we do welcome you here today, and we're doing a teaching in the prophetic. It's still Unlocking the Prophetic, and we got into understanding of, in our last teachings, we were getting into the end times and the end of times, and to get us some prophetic understanding of what is it that we contribute to this day in which we're living in. As a prophetic people, we understand that, and I've taught you and been teaching on there is a redeeming factor. A redemption is the goal of a prophetic people. I think in the prophetic lifestyle, it's sometimes it's used as an opportunity. Prophetic people will use it as an opportunity and a license to share their grievances with the world. And so how can we know if that's happening to us? And in the book of Joel, I will show you how, when I make the statement that a prophetic word should always have redemption in mind. It's a redeeming factor. The reason the Lord, if he brings correction or he brings whatever's happening or coming on the scene, God has redemption in mind in light of what's being said. And a lot of times in the prophetic scene, we want to bring condemnation instead of a goal of redemption. So as the book of Joel, we'll see that this is what happens. We see that this is the idea. The book of Joel is what we call a prophetic book. And it is a prophetic book. Now we can say, well, who wrote the book? And we know little of the prophet Joel beyond a few personal details contained in the book itself. So with Joel, it seems as though we know a lot about Joel, but we really don't. The reason that he seems so familiar is because of the scripture and the revelation of the book of Joel that's given in Acts chapter 2. Now let's do a few things about Joel here. We are not clear when it was written, likely in the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, somewhere in that time. Joel is familiar with many other scriptural books. As you'll see in these three chapters, Joel is referring back to the prophecies that are in these books. And as he does that, the Holy Spirit brings together a kind of a panoramic view of what God's going to do, what he has done, what he was doing, and what he's doing in the ages to come. I've also spoken to you that in the prophetic, it is important for the prophetic understanding to know if you're speaking about or operating in times past or now or the future or the ages to come, because those are three distinct times that you're speaking into. A lot of times things that's happened in the past, we will misdirect, have our understanding's not really clear, and then we'll project it and say that's what's happening now. Let me clarify what's going on. In the book of Joel, in chapter 1, Joel will tell us some things about the day of the Lord. Now, we know that the day of the Lord is futuristic, but Joel gives us a revelation of the day of the Lord past. And so it's in the revelation of the most, there's not much understanding taught on the day of the Lord as a past event, but it's also a future event. So when in the book of Joel, we see him using the past event as revelatory symbolism of the day of the Lord that is to come. So that happens. That's the reason I say that we're teaching the scriptures. We're unlocking the prophetic. I use the phrase and statement a lot of times. We want to look in it and not just at the scripture. We want to look in the scripture. And when we look in the scripture, we start seeing the symbols. And that's not just something that I make up. I'm going to show you in the book of Joel how that is the way of the prophetic voice. It's being able to see. And a lot of times when we take scripture on, it's like in some theological debate, some people will say, well, the day of the Lord's already come and gone because it says it in Scripture. Can't argue that fact. But also, I can't argue the fact that the day of the Lord is to come. And so we have both of those descriptions of a particular time, and you need to understand, the day of the Lord, the particular time of the day of the Lord is more, it's given us more understanding of God's behavior in that day. It's what it's doing. It's given us revelation. It's given us understanding of what God's behavior is in that day of the Lord. So we see that also that as Joel uses all of these other books and he brings it into this one short three chapters, you can also see that he's given you a panoramic. Let's see if I got the books. I do. He quotes from Malachi, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Nahum, Isaiah, and Amos. Now he's quoting from all of these books in three little chapters. So he is referring to, I had one pastor from Pennsylvania texted me this morning, and he said, Alan, can I use this quote of yours in my message this morning? And I texted him back. I said, yes, you can, because I don't have any original ones. I don't have any. I said, anything that I say or do, I said, use it freely. I said, you don't have to attach my name to it, because none of it originated in me. And like with Joel here, what he's doing, he's quoting from Malachi, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Nahum, Isaiah, Amos. But what he's doing, he's bringing all of that together in his word, but still the origination of it is in these other writings. Does that make sense? So we're all under all of this teaching and revelation and understanding. And so then when I learned, it's been quite a few years ago, but I knew good and well that the Lord had given me this one prophetic idea. And I knew I was the first person on the planet. God had never heard it in my life or anything. I knew it was just, and then I bought a book that was written in the 1800s of this great preacher. And as I was reading through the book, there was. I was like, oh my goodness, it's been around for 200 years. I'm running a little late. So since that day, I have always said, I'm getting it maybe from the Spirit, but it's already been released. So I don't claim any original thoughts. I'm just collecting, as Joel did, what God has been saying, what he's saying. Perhaps the Holy Spirit can consolidate them or bring them together into a freshness, perhaps. I mean, who knows? I don't worry about all of that. I just ask, just don't quote me on the bad things. Just use the good things Don't put my name on all of it. So Joel doesn't accuse Israel of any specific sin. Now, this is different. Here you have Joel giving a great panoramic view. He's speaking prophetically to a people, but Joel's taking into account that the people already know what's going on, that the people of God already know. So he doesn't say any specific sin, but we also see that prophetically, Joel is leaving room for the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't just name it. And you'll see this as we move on. So what happens is God's given this revelation through Joel. He doesn't name a specific sin. So all of a sudden, you, as a prophetic mind, you start seeing, okay, he's not exactly naming it, so he's got something broader in mind here. This is a little bigger picture. He's not named. In other words, he's coming to them, giving them a revelation that they're missing the mark hugely as a nation. But we'll move on and with that thought. Now, he is announcing the coming judgment of God. That's pretty big. That's pretty huge. Now, he's announcing the coming judgment of God, but he's not telling them what the sin is. Are you putting that together? So it leaves room. For instance, as a prophetic people in this class, I don't have to tell you the sin. You already know the sin, either of your heart or the nation. You can say, well, I don't know what it is till God tells me. No, you already know. You might be in a state of denial, but you already know. And because God is constantly showing us, and I'll show you that as we keep. So he's talking about announcing the coming judgment of God. He's assuming the hearer already knows about the sin in the nation. And we'll see this as we move through the book of how he is assuming that they already know these things. Now, one reason we're doing this book of Joel right now is because in our understanding the prophetic and unlocking the prophetic, and I did this teaching on time, and this is an extended, this is getting, I'm just going in a little deeper of where this idea of the fourth dimension of time comes from, because you'll see that Joel is dealing in this dimensional aspect of the Spirit, which is time. So, he's assuming that the hearer already knows about the sin of the nation. Now, this is amazing to me. We can say that this was written to Israel. We can say, look at it as a historical book, but we have one problem. They were guilty of the same sin as we are. Sin doesn't age. Anybody hear what I'm saying?
Yes.
Isn't that not amazing? Sin does not age. If you think somebody had more sin in one age than the other, you're wrong. There's as much sin here today as there was then. The only reason there would be more sin today is because there's more people. If you want to measure it that way. But I don't know, how many people's on the planet today? I don't know. Is Trevor in here? Does anybody know? It's in the billions, isn't it? Seven or eight, somewhere along in there. Close to 8 billion. I think it is like doubled and tripled like in the last 100 years or something. In other words, I have been told that there are as many people on the earth today than there was if you added all the people together or something like that. Y'all know what, y'all heard it too, something like that. All right, let me ask you something. Sin's the same. It never ages. And because we have 7 or 8 billion people on the earth today, we can say, well, look at all of this sin. Well, my question is, do you think God loves us less because there's 8 billion people sinning versus 1 billion? Or do you think God's love for the earth is the same? So the amount of sin has nothing to do with the level of God's love for his people. Would that be correct? So God's love must be pretty huge. If God's love is that big, what's the shelf life of God's love?
It's
It never ages. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need not get too caught up. And the reason I say it like this, I don't want the prophetic. We need not to get too caught up in the sins of the day. Yeah, they're bad. They're bad. There's no need going around trying to wave a wand on how bad sin is. Sin's bad. Sin never ages. Sin's always been bad. And we're doing the same sins today as we did then. So the sin deal's always been there. But what hasn't always been here is what God's doing behind the scenes on behalf of the sin. He did something at Calvary. He changed something at Calvary. And believe it or not, the book of Joel gets into some of this, and we'll move forward. Now, Joel was an author that knew well the earlier biblical writings. So we know, since he brings in these other writings, that he was well versed in what God was saying. So therefore, he could put together his narrative in the book of Joel of what God was doing. Now here we got three, it's amazing to me, we got three chapters. We got time past, but now, and ages to come. Three chapters, three time periods covered in the book of Joel. Even though he knew about the coming judgment, he also knew about the hope. You see it there? Right. Now you'll see this in the book of Joel. He did declare the judgment, but he also was aware of the hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Does anybody other than me feel a little bit stupid in hoping for things that aren't? There's a part of me that's like, come on now. I mean, there's always a little bit of a battle. I can be real religious and say, no, I'm always very hopeful, but that's not true. There's a constant battle within me. I have great hope some days, and I have not as much hope other days. And trust me, the older you get, you would think that hope would be easier to hold on to, but it's not. It's harder. The more years you're here, the harder it is to hang on to the hope. Why? Because we have more evidence on why not to be hopeful. We have more evidence on why not to be hopeful. I have learned this in my own life. Maybe this you can apply to you or maybe not. But in my own life, if I do not keep my, what do you call it? I've got to keep my files pretty caught up and deleted. Is that making sense? I've got to, of the disappointments of all of these things, I have noticed that the dark side constantly tells me that a matter is concluded, but it's not. Y'all hear what I'm saying? It's like he's always saying, okay, here's a conclusion. So I'm like, oh, well, it's hopeless. The part I have to battle for is to know, I'll say it like this using proper redneck, it ain't over till it's over, and it ain't over, right? It ain't over till it's over, and it ain't over. So that's what one old preacher said to me when I was real sick and didn't think I was going to be here very long. And I was even to the point I was kind of okay with it. I guess that's okay. I don't know. But he looked at me and said, Alan, it ain't over till it's over, and it ain't over. But prophetically, I knew it was more than what he was saying. And whether I went on to be with the Lord then or not, didn't make any difference. What did make a difference was my mindset, how I was taking care of my faith position with God. The truth is, if it's over and I'm going on to be with the Lord, am I really processing it properly, not to be ecstatic about the situation? I'm going to be with the Lord. And now that's easier said than done. Does everybody know that? That's easier said than done. But it is still the mark that we're hoping for. So it says, even though he knew about the coming judgment, he also knew about the hope. So as a prophetic people and in a prophetic word, it must be laced with hope. It's laced with hope. Now, the day of the Lord, I want to discuss as we go into this, what is the day of the Lord? And I shared with you how we have different times that we call the day of the Lord. And you're doing studying the book of Revelation, some of the other prophetic books. The day of the Lord is a is a time and a period. But the day of the Lord, this is where I say it gets dimensional to a prophetic person. You got time, you got past, but now ages to come. You got God continually works with an individual and with nations. Just write that down in your brain somewhere. I'm not going to explain why, because I don't know why. But it's like God always deals with individuals, and he deals with nations. Now, when we're looking in Scripture, we start seeing this. Like in the book of Joel, we can look on the outer surface and understand how God's going to deal with America. We can look in the Scripture, and we can see how God's going to deal with us. Now, let's move forward. The day of the Lord. This is the focus of chapters 1 and 2. I'm doing just a little overview of the book of Joel. This is in the chapters 1 and 2. The focus is the day of the Lord. Now, chapter 1 speaks about the day of the Lord, time past. And chapter 2 is going to be dealing with the day of the Lord, future. And chapter 3 is going to be giving us a greater revelation of the day of the Lord, future. So you can get confused if you don't understand that simple, what the Apostle Paul called rightly dividing the word. When you rightly divide it, you start seeing chapter 1, day of the Lord, time past. Chapter 2, day of the Lord, futuristic, from the point in time that he wrote it. Joel wrote it. You will find that the chapter 2 of Joel has already started. You remember the scripture, Acts 2, this is that. So we see that we're already running in the futuristic. When Joel wrote it, it was all future. But then chapter 3 gives us more detail of the futuristic understanding of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not a magic concept or verbiage. It means what it says, the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day, and the Lord's on the move, and the Lord's doing something. We are living in what we call a day of grace. Now, what happens in the day of the Lord? How can I say this? When God does something, it just is. Right? So when God does something and it is, he can't, because of who he is, he can't un-is it. You see, so when people tell me, well, God's not doing signs and wonders today, I say, well, you need to tell the rainbow that. It's out of cue, right? Because the rainbow, is it not a sign and a wonder? Of course it is. It was sent as a sign, and it's a wonder. And so the rainbow hasn't quite caught on yet that God's not doing signs and wonders. So when people say to me, well, God's not doing this today, I say, well, the problem is, God done already is it. And when he is something, it just is. Now, so then when he gives more is's, it might complement the last is. Right? It might give you more understanding of the last is. That's what happens in chapter 3. He gives you more understanding of the day of the Lord in the second is, second chapter. Praise God, I felt a little bit of the Holy Spirit there coming from somewhere. Or it was that air conditioner. But he first considers past events when God saved his people and confronted evil, such as the plagues in the books of Exodus. So as we get into Joel chapter 1, you're going to see this happen. He first considers past events. There again, Joel is a scholar, the book of Exodus and Ezekiel and these other prophetic books. He first considers past events when God saved his people and confronted evil, such as the plagues in the book of Exodus. You say, what in the world do the plagues in the book of Exodus have to do with the day of the Lord futuristic? Well, it's very interesting. Honestly and truly, I could not get to where God was going with this just out of my own reasoning. I have to follow the path and understanding of God's Word. And once you do that, you're like, well, of course, I can see that. But I can sure tell you, I do not think like God thinks. So therefore, I need to read about how He does think. So we can see this, and He'll compare it to the book of Exodus. The prophet saw in past events that they were pointing, now watch this, that they're pointing to a future time when God will defeat evil and will save His people and the whole world. Isn't that something? All of a sudden. I mean, that's a big statement. I'm like, Joel, don't you think you're kind of blowing it out here? Don't you think you're saying a lot in three chapters? The prophet saw in the past events that they were pointing to future time when God will defeat evil and will save His people and the whole world. So therefore, Joel is going to look back at what God did, talking about what He's going to do in the future. So therefore, when he points back, it is, we got to understand in the prophetic, it takes on symbolism. It's not heavy symbolism. You'll see it very easily. It takes on symbolism of what's going to happen in the future. Now, chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought together two parallel poems. These are called poems, just the writings of chapter 1, 2, and 3. They're referred to as poems for understanding and revelation. The two poems focus on the theme of God defeating evil and saving the world. Joel makes an announcement of a disaster. You're like, wow, here we go. Joel makes this announcement of a disaster referring back to Exodus. So as a prophetic people looking in the Scripture, say, okay, we're on to something here. We're going to look back into something so we get revelation of future. Chapter 1 focuses on the past day of the Lord. Okay? Chapter 1, the past day of the Lord. This is very important. Like I said before, a lot of people in debating Scripture say the day of the Lord's already happened, because they're going into references of when it was a past day of the Lord. They're again not understanding or not considering that the past day of the Lord was to be a reflection and symbolic of the future day of the Lord. Remember this also in the prophetic, looking in Scripture, not just at it. Two things are usually up and running. God's dealing with a nation, and God's dealing with you as an individual. Are you with me? Say, you're with me. You got that? So you can't just blame Israel, because God's writing to you too. It's a parallel. It's a comparison of Scriptures, the way the prophetic works. If you can't see the individual, when you're prophesying or speaking to an individual, you might have the past in mind of God, how we dealt with things. God will bring you up a Scripture, and all of a sudden, bam, you got to go to the now to an individual. And it usually first starts with you, with the prophetic person. That's the good news. Say amen. Now, he's going to focus on the past day of the Lord, and it's a locust swarm in Israel. Now, what in the world has a locust swarm in Israel got to do with a future day of the Lord? We're going to see. Remember the plagues that were on Egypt. It's in Exodus 10. You remember those plagues. Now, I'm going to kind of hit these right quickly, so we can have more understanding here of the book of Joel. Now, the eighth plague, ten plagues, the eighth plague was the locust. Now, the locust is the plague that Joel will be referring to of a past day of the Lord. So we know, and maybe we haven't ever considered it, but the plagues against Egypt was considered a day of the Lord. He saved his people, and he was bringing judgment upon Pharaoh. Just remember that. He was saving his people, bringing judgment upon Pharaoh. Here it is, Exodus 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. You see that? And the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, there's a key thing here. Key thing. Hugely key thing. You don't have to understand why. It's just a key thing. It is very important to God that we tell of His wonderful works among His people. People say, well, I get tired of hearing somebody talking about what God did for them. You better not. It's the testimony of God, of the work of God. That's huge to God. It's the number one thing on God's list. God designed feast days for Israel just so they would remember His great works and what He had done. It's what they're all about. It's the remembering ones. It's remembering what God has done for His people. So it's not just so God's name is known. The reason God wants us to do it, because when you testify of what God's done in your life, do you know what? It'll stir you once again. Praise His holy name. When you testify of what God's done for you, it'll stir once again. Why does God want it to stir once again? Because God wants it to jump out of you into the hearer.
Absolutely.
And just knock a slobber out of him. When it stirs, it'll jump. And the other person will experience something more than words. And it's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So here we see that God, it's a big deal. He says, I have done in Egypt and my signs, which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So we see that Joel's referring back now unto this time of the Exodus. He's referring back to these plagues. And the reason he's referring back to them is because God says, remember what I did here. And tell it to your children and their children. We can't even have any idea of the depth and why God says that. We don't have enough lifetime to understand why God does all that He does. It's just easier to do it and go to the next thing. Here we go. It says this in verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth. That's a lot of them. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. This is a big deal. How do you know the day of the Lord's upon you? No one will have to tell you. You will know when the day of the Lord is upon you. You don't debate it. Also, there's some people here at the church, been down to Georgia at that revival, and that's a true revival. How do we know that it's a true revival? It's because one sure deal is you cry. I don't know why it's that way, but I talked to one person. They said they went down there, and when they went in, they started crying. And this person said, and I didn't quit crying until I left. I said, well, that's good. That's not too bad. And she said, no, you don't understand. I was there 5 hours. And it's a continual crying. All right, now, that's a true statement. The way you know you have a true move of God, when you give your testimony, you ever notice how you, when you say what God's done for you, you almost won't cry? Have you noticed that? You see, when we have God truly moving, it moves upon you. You can't, it's just, all you want to do is just cry. Now, in a lot of situations, people say, well, God's moving, and then all of a sudden, you got to have somebody famous on the platform. Somebody famous said, well, God's doing this and this and this and this and this and this. The only thing, can God move like that? The answer is yes. Is that a habitation of God? No. And I've said this before, and please hear me in the prophetic. When God's in the house, in the corporate house, He doesn't need you to move in your gift.
Absolutely.
Your gift is used when you don't have the presence of God. We are agents, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We go to Walmart. We go to everywhere. We've got the presence of gifts of God within us, and we operate in those gifts because it's Christ in us, and it's trying to jump out, like I talked about, getting people. If you're in a corporate setting where you come together and you have what I call a true habitation, a true glory setting down, your gift might stir, but I think I'd keep it to myself. I mean, if I'm up here talking, I don't need somebody else to go, well, this is what Alan really means. I'm like, I'm okay. Just sit down. I can handle this. Right? You kind of get my drift? You see, when God's in the house, we need to know how to behave. And when God's truly in the house, He's moving, you probably won't want to do nothing but cry. Nobody is showcased. It's just the presence of the Almighty God coming to the earth. And then no telling what God. Listen, if you seek God, all this other stuff just comes. You don't seek the other stuff, because then you get you. I don't even want you operating out of a gift real good.
Amen.
Did that sound wrong? I didn't mean for it to. It's like the Apostle Paul said, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect's in the same. Now, we're shooting for gifts and all that, but trust me, we're shooting higher than that.
Amen.
We're going for that which is perfect is come.
Amen.
Anybody hear me?
Yes.
That which is, how in the world did I get on all that? Okay, let's move on here. So we shall eat every tree. So here, I know what it was. It's the day of the Lord. You won't have to wonder when God is on the scene. Verse 6, he says, oh my goodness, I got hurt. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's father have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. This is Moses. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Go do it. Go ahead and just do it. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so, go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. Here we see this plague, this account, is what Joel is referring back to as a past day of the Lord, but it is symbolic of a future day of the Lord. And he goes on to say, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and again you, Now, therefore, please forgive my sin. You see that? Only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Now, here we see, and it's much debated on how we see that Pharaoh rejected God. Here we see that Pharaoh repents. I want you to start getting a picture here. We all in this room like to see ourselves as Israel being set free into the promised land. But Joel is going to be referring to and speaking to the Pharaoh that's in you. Yeah. Somebody get it? Okay. It's the Pharaoh that's in us. Now just keep that in mind as we keep moving through here. Verse 18. So he went out from the Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away. He blew them in, he blew them out, and them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory in Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh. See that? And he did not let the children of Israel go. Here he goes through all of this. Pharaoh repents. Then as the locusts are gone, his heart turns hard again, but it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You say, well, gosh, that's not, what's going on here? Understand, there's a Pharaoh in all of us. Now let's move on here. Here's a prophetic insight that we're looking for. Pharaoh is not one single king in Exodus, the Exodus. In other words, we don't really know which king it was. I know there's speculations, but this royal title refers to a sequence of Egyptian kings over many generations. So when you see the term Pharaoh there, we're not really sure which king it is, but it's a word that's given to the kings. So why doesn't the author actually name the Pharaoh who opposed Moses? Prophetically, we're looking in a book, not just at it. Here we see the particular sin's not named. Here we see a particular Pharaoh's not named. Is anybody seeing how this could get a little personal if we're not careful? Okay. Now it's important that we go through the understanding. Was he Thutmose the second or the third, or Ramses the first or the second? This was certainly on purpose. Certainly it was on purpose. The author doesn't want us to focus on one single king. He wants us to see Pharaoh as an archetype of the pattern of human rebellion. We're looking at, we're looking in. Looking in, Pharaoh is an archetype. Here's what an archetype means. A very typical example of a certain person or thing. So Pharaoh's not special. He is typical. It's not a particular Pharaoh. Was Pharaoh ruler of his kingdom? Yes. What part of you is ruler of your kingdom? That's the question. There's Pharaoh in all of us. It's when we're wanting to rule, even though God is speaking. Now, we're going to move far. We're going to keep moving forward here. Pharaoh embodies the tragic human heart and how quickly one person or society can turn from God. You see that? Pharaoh is the archetype, or he's the type of us, or as a nation. There again, I said it speaks to a nation and to individuals. Pharaoh is a type or an archetype of all of us and of a nation. Now, this is important as a prophetic people, looking at the book of Joel as we move forward. Pharaoh is what happens when an entire nation redefines good and evil apart from God. Did you get it? Did you feel it? Pharaoh is what happens when an entire nation redefines, or an individual, good and evil apart from God. Each one of us sitting here, is our nation redefining good and evil or what? So I don't have to be real prophetic to say God is still holding back his wrath. Right? But are we doing this same thing? Yes. So all I got to do is read the signs of the times, understanding the Scripture, understanding the book of Joel. He says that when you redefine good and evil apart from God, you are acting like Pharaoh. You didn't know all that was in the book of Joel, did you? That's what he's saying. Now let's move forward here. I just got a few minutes. I know I'm on borrowed time now. You get an Egypt building its wealth on the backs of an oppressed and enslaved society. On a personal basis, Pharaoh in your life, if you are redefining good and evil apart from God, if you're doing that, you have been enslaved. You are oppressed in the society of God's kingdom. Anybody with me? Pharaoh even places is what? His own reputation and pride above the well-being of his own people. That's what Pharaoh did. You start putting yourself above what God says you are to be. Now, we can do that, for this is really very kind of serious-like. The Egyptian Empire and its Pharaoh is the Babylon of Genesis.
That's right.
Did you get it? The Egyptian Empire, Pharaoh, it is actually the Babylon of Genesis, which is probably worse. It's probably worse. God has to respond according to His Word. According to His Word, He is going to respond. The repeated theme of Pharaoh's hard heart. I'll get into this next week a little bit. The repeated theme of Pharaoh's hard heart. Sometimes we're told Pharaoh hardens his heart against God, but other times we read that God hardens his heart. Now we're going to get into this next week. We can see here that sometimes we're told Pharaoh hardens his heart, and at other times God hardens his heart. You say, well, that's confusing. What does this story tell us about God's relationship to evil in history and in our own lives? In Moses' commissioning, God first said He knows Pharaoh will resist the demand to let the Israelites go. So God can anticipate our response. So next week, in the study in the book of Joel, I'm going to get into the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. Now, we're studying the book of Joel, but you've got to understand we're studying about the locusts, the symbolism, the reality of the locusts when they came against Egypt in the Exodus. But then Joel brings it into a now time on how we can see the future. He also is showing us how God deals when we start shifting what He says is good and evil. It's very dangerous. And you know with political correctness today that that's where we are. So we'll start here next week. Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. I ask and pray, Lord God, You know our deal. If there's anything that I've said that's not correct, I pray that it'll fall to the ground. But Lord, if there's anything that I said is of You and is true of Your Word and Your Spirit, I pray, oh God, that the book of Joel would be so ingrained in us that it would move upon our hearts. And Lord God, I pray as we understand the book of Joel that this is that will come alive in this place. And that we will understand what You meant in Acts 2 when Peter said, "This is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel." God, how can we respond to this is that when we don't know what this and that is? So, Lord God, reveal to us the this and the that of this prophecy. And I pray and I call and I declare that it'll happen in this place in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.